The parable of the persistent widow, also known as the parable of the unjust judge, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is one of the few parables that begins with a purpose statement. Verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Pretty simple and direct. Jesus is teaching, communicating, that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. And this parable is an illustration, a little story to hang that truth on. So later today or this week, should you find yourself wondering about the message or wondering what God would like you to do, you always ought to pray and not lose heart. By virtue of being introduced with a purpose statement, it's like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which just so happens to immediately follow it in the text. The persistent widow concluding in Luke 18, verse 8, verse 9 reading, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we're into the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we've already covered in this series 4 weeks ago. And you might recall that parable has not only an introductory purpose statement, but also a concluding summary statement. Verse 14b, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in that sermon, I toyed with the idea of not having the story itself, imagining through some misfortune it had fallen out of the text, but still having the purpose and conclusion. We'd know what we were supposed to do, but we would lack the little story to hang that on. Well, there's a parable with the story of the persistent widow, which begins with an explicit purpose statement that we always ought to pray and not lose heart, and concludes with, if not a summary statement, a summary question. Verse 8b, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And that's a little perplexing. The summary of the Pharisee and the tax collector, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, is a pretty straightforward restatement of the point. But here Jesus concludes with a question that's rhetorical rather than literal. He's not looking for a reply. He wants it to linger. You can almost hear him sigh as he says it. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's almost as if he doesn't expect the lesson to sink in. Well, let's go through the parable itself, get the storyline clear before we weigh its application to our lives. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, that's a problem because being a judge, he's supposed to care about both God and people. His job is to apply the law, whose ultimate authority is in God, to people who are subject to all kinds of circumstances and injustices, and he's supposed to be the solution. He's supposed to bridge the gap. With insight and compassion, apply the law of God to the people, but he doesn't care about either part of that equation. doesn't care about the first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Doesn't care about the second, which is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in this certain city, this judge is a scoundrel. Don't know how he got the job, but he's got it, and he just don't care. Now, there was a widow in that city. And in terms of status, wealth, and power, we move from one end of the spectrum to the other. He's got it all, and she's got nothing. The fact that she is pleading her own cause indicates she's got no male relatives to represent her. No father, no brother, no son. It's just her, and she's been wronged. So she comes to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while because he didn't care. Didn't care about God, didn't care about people, didn't care about anything except himself. He does care about himself, his comfort, his experience. And it is only through his care for himself that she gets to him. Compassion, conscience, pity, integrity. He's got none of that. But he cares about himself, so he says to himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." From the basest motivation, just to get her off his back, he acts. That's the story. Short, and if not sweet, at least clear. The judge is a scoundrel, unresponsive to any proper motivation, and she, simply by virtue of persistence, moves him to action. She badgered him, nagged him into it. That's the story. What's the point? The Lord says, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." The point is, God will act, he will respond, he will avenge, and if that hasn't happened yet, it will. Keep praying. This parable can be a little difficult to get because its comparison is a contrast. God is compared / contrasted with the unjust judge. And the judge is such a jerk. We don't want to associate him with God in any way whatsoever. We don't want to talk about him and God in the same sentence. Because God is nothing like that. Amen. It's a comparison with a contrast. The point of comparison is being moved to action. The judge will avenge the widow. God will avenge his elect. The point of contrast is the vast difference between the unjust judge and the righteous God. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If, in this instance, even a scoundrel is moved to action, how much more will God, who is infinitely greater than absolutely nothing like this scoundrel, be moved to act? It's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" If the lesser evil fathers give their children good things, how much more will the greater good Father give his children good things? If the lesser unjust judge is moved to action by persistence, how much more will the greater righteous judge be moved to action by persistence? Luke relays another story in this vein and places it right after he records the Lord's Prayer. That's Luke 11, 2 through 4. Verse 5 goes on, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Don't trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give to you. I say to you that though he will not rise to give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." In this story, rather than the extremes of a judge and a widow, we have peers, friends. The sticking point is, it's midnight. We're in bed. It can wait. Though he will not rise to give him because he is his friend, yet because of persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I was struck that Luke immediately follows this with Jesus saying, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." That can't be a coincidence. Always pray and don't lose heart. Keeping it real, I am not very good at this. Persistent prayer, that is. Preparing this sermon has convicted me and caused me to pray more persistently, but the test for me, as well as for you, will be when the sermon's over. Will we be encouraged, challenged, moved to pray more persistently? Prayer is work. Yep. It takes effort. The widow was driven by her need for justice, the friend by his need for food for a visitor. What, if anything, drives you? Prayer is work. It is not fun. I'm a bit of an outlier in that I study things for fun. For most people, hitting the books is work. I get that. I know I'm the oddball, but by temperament and training, I enjoy it. I do it for fun. I've been a Christian over 40 years. I don't think I have ever prayed for fun. Joy? Sometimes. Gratitude? Yeah. Worship? Amen. Need? Of course. Fun? Uh-uh. Prayer may be many wonderful things, but it is not fun. Now, let's talk about the context, because this parable is primarily about praying for the second coming. And we'll focus on that before considering persistent prayer in general. The immediate concern in the parable is justice. She comes to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And the word translated justice there is a relatively rare verb, ekdikeo, used only 6 times in the New Testament. She calls for justice. He delays for a while. She keeps coming. So he says, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her." And their avenge is again ekdikeo, their translated avenge. Justice, vengeance, same word. It's a stark, powerful term. In Revelation 6, where the Lamb is opening the 7 sealed scroll, the first 4 are the fabled 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, Antichrist, war, famine, and death. But when he opens the 5th seal, John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There again, ekdikeo, translated avenge. And it's important to read this correctly. They are not rebuked for calling for vengeance. This is the end. The big curtain's coming down. It's time to settle the score. Rather than being rebuked, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And there's one reason for the delay in the second coming. The number of martyrs has not yet been completed. In Romans 12:19, we're told, "Beloved, do not ekdikeo, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not our place to execute vengeance, but we may seek God for it, which is why Jesus says, verse 6, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge," there's the noun form of ekdikeo, "avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. I tell you, he will avenge," now and again, "them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And knowing this is primarily about the second coming helps us understand that closing question. When he comes, will he find faith on earth? It's been a long time. How long, O Lord? Well, not yet. So we're still praying for it. Or are we? Were he to come right now, would the Son of Man find faith in you on the earth? Longing for, praying for his return. We're talking about the context, and if we look at the previous chapter in Luke, chapter 17, all the way back to verse 20, we can see this parable is the culmination of a long section about the second coming, which begins in Luke 17, 20. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Translation note, I do not think "within you" is a good translation there. That should be "among you" or "in your midst" or something like that. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. When he comes again, it will be as plain as lightning flashing across the sky." So don't get tripped up by any secret Christs. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Here he cites two examples of sudden judgment, the flood and the destruction of Sodom. Everybody was thinking it was business as usual. Eat, drink, buy, sell, plant, build. But suddenly, unexpectedly, judgment fell. When he returns, will he find his people thinking it's business as usual? Or will he find faith on the earth? "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Then, chapter 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I know there's a number of hard sayings there, which we're not going to address in detail. I just want you to see the context is the second coming. And consequently, the exhortation to persevering prayer is first and foremost about that. Praying for the second coming. Does that sound odd? It shouldn't. We are, or should be, praying for it every day. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. There it is, front and center, just like we pray for our daily bread. In the model prayer, Jesus said, Matthew 6, 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." It is the closing prayer of the Bible, and but for the benediction, the closing words of the Bible, Revelation 22, 20. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In the early church, it was so familiar, it had its own phrase, framed as a single word, Maranatha. We see it once in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." "O Lord, come" translates Maranatha in the original text, but Maranatha isn't a Greek word. It's from a different language, transliterated rather than translated. When you translate, you represent words from one language with words conveying the same meaning in another. For instance, "Come, Lord Jesus" in Revelation 22:20 in Greek reads "Erku kuri Yesu." Erku means come, kuri means Lord, and Yesu is Jesus. Erku kuri Yesu, come Lord Jesus. That's translation. But transliteration just takes the sound from one language and writes it into another. Sayonara would be an example in modern English. That's a Japanese phrase which, whatever it particularly means, effectively means goodbye. And for whatever reason, we adopted it wholesale. Sayonara. Likewise, the early church adopted the phrase Maranatha, wholesale, from another language, that being Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jews in the time of Jesus. In Aramaic, Maranatha means Lord, come. That's the translation. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, it isn't translated, it's transliterated. So instead of the Greek words for Lord come, which would be kuri erku, the Aramaic for Lord come, Maranatha, is just written out in Greek letters. The practical effect of transliteration is the phrase just gets adopted into the other language. So from Aramaic to Greek and Greek to English, Maranatha, O Lord, come. The practical point being that desire was so pervasive, that yearning so profound, it didn't need to be translated. It just needed to be voiced, to be prayed. Maranatha, O Lord, come. Our passage assumes a direct connection between prayer and faith. The point is, we always ought to pray and not lose heart. But the question is not, when the Son of Man comes, will he find prayer on the earth? It's when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus apparently assuming, if we have faith, we will be praying. In particular, praying for his return. Now, if you're like me, you've got to get over a couple of mental hurdles about praying for the second coming. Because it seems to me the second coming is going to occur whether I pray for it or not. It's prophesied, God's committed himself, it's going to happen no matter what or if I pray. And it is so enormous, so decisive, it's hard to imagine how anything I could or could not do, my prayers or the lack thereof, would have any effect on it at all. Here in our community at Shepherd's Gate, we pray for one another. We pray for healing or boldness or provision or whatever. And it's not hard for me to feel that my participation in praying for you makes a difference. Boils down to the Horton hears a who factor. You know the Dr. Seuss story where Horton the elephant discovers the microscopic world of Whoville on a tiny little speck. He can hear them because his ears are so sensitive. And he vows to protect them because a person's a person no matter how small. So he puts the speck on a piece of clover and carries that around, thus protecting Whoville. But the other animals make fun of him. They can't hear the Whos, so they just think he's crazy. And they steal the clover and try to ruin it, just making fun of Horton. But Horton tells the Whos to make as much noise as they can in the hope the other animals will hear them. So the Whos yell and shout and bang pans, doing everything they can to make noise, but the other animals still can't hear them, and it looks like curtains for Whoville. Till they locate one little boy who wasn't making noise. And when he added his voice to all the others, at last the animals could hear them. Happy ending. Obviously, this is not a theologically sophisticated illustration. I'm just talking about the sense we can have that our voice can make a difference. In a way parallel to Horton Hears a Who, it's not hard for me to envision how my prayer about this or that particular matter can make a difference. My individual voice may be the one that, so to speak, gets it over the threshold so God hears it. It's not hard for me to have that sense in relation to everyday things. But the second coming, the end of the world, I don't think so. It is hard to envision how anything I pray or don't pray could affect that. Granted, we're talking about prayer and faith and the sovereign plan of God, and we're way over our heads, dealing with a lot of things we don't know. But I will tell you one thing I do know. I don't know the means and methods by which prayer changes things out there. I do know the clear and direct way prayer changes things in here. The time and effort involved keep what one is praying about on your mind and in your heart. Think back to the context. Remember how Jesus described the days of Noah and Lot? What were they doing? Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling. They were doing ordinary life, business as usual, without the slightest awareness of the catastrophic judgment about to befall them. So even though I can't imagine how my prayer that his kingdom come could have the slightest effect on the time and manner of its coming, it's plain to me how my prayer that his kingdom come affects me. The story is told of the guy who stood on the street corner holding the sign that read, "The end is near." And you can fill in the picture: grungy clothes, unkempt hair, fiery eyes. Anyway, he stood there day after day, month after month, year after year, testifying the end is near. In terms of our parable, verse 9, testifying that God will avenge his elect speedily. But it made no difference. People just walked right by, ignored him, or abused him, day after day, month after month, year after year. Until finally, one of those who walked by every day couldn't take it anymore, stopped and said to him, "What are you doing standing here with your stupid sign? Can't you see nobody cares? Why are you here day after day, month after month, year after year?" The guy replied, "Yeah, I've noticed you don't care. That's why I'm here, day after day, month after month, year after year, lest I become like you." Only God knows how the persevering prayers of his saints for his kingdom affect the time and manner of its coming. But we all have a sense, more or less, of how persevering prayer for his return would affect us. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, let's conclude considering persevering prayer in general. That is, not as it pertains to the end of the world, but as it pertains to the needs and problems of everyday life. He spoke the parable to them that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, the obvious question is, why doesn't God just give us what we ask for when we ask for it? Well, anyone who's raised children or observed how children are raised knows there's a variety of reasons it may not be good for us to get what we think we want when we think we want it. In addition to those fundamental human dynamics, we're in the midst of a spiritual war. And while we know the battle is raging, we don't know exactly how the thing we're praying for figures into it immediately or in the long run. Still, we always ought to pray and not lose heart. So let's consider a couple of instances of persevering prayer, beginning with a woman of Canaan, who, Matthew 15:22, cried out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Up to this point, Jesus has ignored her, indirectly explained she's not his concern, he sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, and insulted her by comparing her to a dog. But she keeps coming. And it seems to me the key is that she doesn't argue with him. It's not, "No, Lord, you've got to care," or, "No, Lord, you ought to help." He says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she says, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. We always ought to pray and not lose heart. Then there's the fascinating account of Jacob's wrestling match, which is, I assume, the source of the phrase wrestling in prayer. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 24. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. A profound passage we can only touch on. Jacob exhibits persistence, stubbornness, insistence. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's aggressive. But God respects it and responds to it. Nevertheless, it cost Jacob. He limped for the rest of his life. Persistent prayer can accomplish great things, but it will cost you. We always ought to pray and not lose heart. And I asked Dan to do a particular song in closing for us.